good to be with you this morning. Before I begin, I probably should make a couple comments. One, an explanation. I've got this big gash on my forehead. Last night, I decided to take on our piano in the dark, and I lost to the piano, and the piano won. But I think my head will be okay. Second comment is, this last week, Monday night, my grandma passed away, Ruth Hope. 87, she went from this life into the next life to be with her Lord, which is a glorious thing. And this coming Wednesday, we're going down, my family, and I'll be performing the funeral for my grandma. I get the honor to do that, and I would appreciate your prayers that you would pray for me, that the Lord would give grace and comfort and help that I could hold it together as I try to preach a sermon about Jesus in light of my grandma's life. So I'd appreciate that. This morning we're in the letter of 1 Timothy. We started it last Sunday. And this morning we're picking up in earnest the book, and we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And so we considered last week that Paul is going to be ushering us into the household of God, and he's going to be showing us around, what does it mean to belong to the church, to be among God's people? And here Paul brings us really into the entryway of the church and orients us to what the household of God is all about. And so let's give our attention to Paul's words. This is the word of our God, starting in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we have your word in front of us this morning. We've just read it, and we ask that you would be pleased to use this word, and that as you use this word, we ask principally this, that you would plant in our hearts new and fresh godly desires, that we would so desire purity and goodness and sincerity, and that our lives would be transformed by these words. Father, we want this, and we pray and we trust that you will use these verses to do that. And so we offer up this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As you think about the Christian life, there are two fixed points in the Christian life. The first fixed point in the Christian life that every Christian experiences is new birth in Jesus. Every Christian is brought forth by the word of truth. Every Christian is regenerated, made new by the Spirit of God, born from above or born again. Every Christian is then united to Jesus by faith. Every Christian has that fixed point in his or her life, new birth in Jesus. And there's also a second fixed point in the life of every Christian, and that is death. In Jesus, every Christian will die. Your heart will stop beating, your lungs will stop breathing, you will experience the disintegration of your body and your soul, and then you will go to Jesus and you will wait with him until the great day of the resurrection of the dead. And so as we think about the Christian life, it starts with birth in Jesus, and then there's death in Jesus. Those two points are fixed. They're immovable. But as we think about this reality of our lives, we have these two fixed points. It raises a question. We ask, well, what about everything in between those two fixed points? The Lord gives us days and years and decades. What are we supposed to be doing in those days and years and decades? Are we supposed to be getting anything done in that time? Are we supposed to become something or someone during this time that the Lord gives us? And as I ask those questions, perhaps a list of questions form in your mind. As you think about it, you know that there are all sorts of things that need to be done between birth in Jesus and death in Jesus. There are essential things that need to be done. You need to go to work, and you need to put food on the table, and you need to do laundry, and you need to do all these other essential tasks in your lives. And there's more things. There's familial things that need to be done. You need to put your kids to bed. You need to clothe your kids in the morning. You need to pick them up from school and drop them off at practice. And there are other things. There are church things that need to be done. You serve in ministry. You invest in people. You show up at events. And then there are personal things to be done. We're to read our Bibles, and we're to pray to the Lord, and we're to fellowship with the Lord. There are no shortage of things to be done as we think about our lives in between birth in Jesus and death in Jesus. And if you're a normal person, you probably have a hard time getting all of these different things done. It seems like all of these things just slide out of our hands, and we can't hold on to them and manage them all. But just think deeper with me for a moment this morning. Try to look through all of those different things in your list. Try to dig down to their foundation, really. As you think about your life between birth in Jesus and death in Jesus, what are you supposed to be doing? What are you supposed to be getting done with your life? Who are you supposed to become in these years and months and decades? Well, as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find this situation in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was located. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is doing church work in Ephesus. And as we learn about this church in Ephesus, we see that there's real and genuine confusion about these sorts of questions. There weren't real and clear and solid answers to these questions. There were some, Paul doesn't give us any names. There were some who were swerving and wandering about in the church. And as you think about those words that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 1, those aren't the sort of words you want to be described with. And because these men or Christians were swerving and wandering, they were falling into all sorts of confusion. They were devoting themselves to vain discussions and myths and endless genealogies, and they began to promote odd and unbiblical practices like forbidding marriage. You can't get married. Or you need to eat this certain kind of food, and you can't eat that other kind of food. But here's the kicker as we survey this church in Ephesus. These people who were swerving and wandering were bold in their swerving and wandering. They thought that they knew where they were going. They thought they knew what they needed to get done with their lives. Paul describes them in chapter 1, verse 7 like this: desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And as you think about it, that is quite the situation to be in. I mean, it's one thing to be confused and to be wandering, and to be confused and wandering looking for answers. You're hungry for them, and when they show up, you grab onto them and you take them on board. But it's altogether a different thing to be wandering and swerving, to be confused and to be confident in your wandering and swerving, to be bold in your confusion. And that is what was going on in this church in Ephesus. And so the question is, well, what can be done for these people who are swerving and wandering? What can be done for the whole church at large? And so with all of this confusion unfolding in Ephesus, Paul grows concerned. Like any pastor would. He doesn't want to see this confusion in some of the people spread to all of the people. He doesn't want to see God's people, the whole lot of them, swerving and wandering here and there, lost in confusion, not knowing what they're supposed to do with their lives. And he doesn't. And this is imperative. He does not want all the people of God to become bold in their confusion, boldly swerving and wandering. And so what does Paul do in chapter 1? You have to love Paul. Paul does this. He cuts through all of the confusion. He doesn't pay attention to their endless genealogies and their myths and all their fruitless talk. He doesn't swerve to the right or to the left. He doesn't speculate or wander. He doesn't speak from ignorance in chapter 1. What does he do? He comes to the church and he brings precious clarity to the church in one short sentence. And you have to love how Paul works. In one short sentence, Paul sums up the whole matter of the Christian life. What are you supposed to do and become? Paul says, defining it in verse 5 like this, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Here is a wise pastor. And you have to love how Paul pastors the people of God. He doesn't just give them words or a definition. In verse 5, he is showing God's people how they are to live. Just by how Paul speaks in verse 5, he doesn't equivocate. He doesn't offer up a word salad with all sorts of jargon. We learn from Paul. Just from verse 5, we see that there is something that we need to get done with our lives. There's something that we need to become in our lives. And we aren't supposed to be confused about it. We're not supposed to wander here or there. We are supposed to fix our sights upon this, verse 5, and we are supposed to chase after it with everything we have. Paul gives us precious clarity in verse 5. And so as we listen to Paul, we realize that verse 5 then deserves our focused and sustained attention. And so we can ask Paul, well, what are we supposed to be doing with our lives between birth in Jesus and death in Jesus? And Paul answers with clarity, saying this, "The aim of our charge, the end of all that I'm trying to get done with my gospel ministry," Paul says, "the aim of our charge is love." Now think back to your list. That essential list, that familial list, that churchly list, that personal list. Think on all of your tasks that you need to do. You need to work your job. You need to do laundry. You need to pick up your kids. You need to clothe your kids. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray to the Lord. You need to be involved in the church. And the list keeps piling and piling and piling. And what does Paul do for us? He tells us this. All of these things that make up your life are supposed to result in this one matter, love. Paul comes to us and he tells us, the one thing I want to see in you, the thing I want you formed into looking like is this, love. The aim of our charge, the end of all gospel ministry is love. Now, I don't know about you, but that one word gives some help to us. As we think about our lives. Where am I going? What am I trying to grow up into? Love. So we're getting some clarity, but as I think about it, verse 5 still leaves me a bit unsatisfied. Paul is clear. The goal is love. That's the end of the charge. But as I read Paul, I want more from Paul. I want further definition and clarification. I want to ask Paul, well, what do you mean by this? What does it mean to be formed in love, to grow up in love? And here Paul does not disappoint us. We need to keep looking at verse 5. By love, Paul means no sentimental, emotional response. Paul doesn't want us necessarily formed into a people who become touchy-feely, emotional messes. The idea Paul has in mind with love is this. He has in mind the outward expression of a totally transformed man or woman in Jesus. His idea of love is this outward reality of something inward that has been transformed within the human person. We see Paul speaking about it in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love. So the end of gospel ministry is love. And then he goes on and he says, defining this and clarifying it, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, when Paul is talking about this end of love, he is calling for something totally comprehensive. He's calling for something that involves the totality of the human personality. Love issues from the heart, according to Paul, and that is the seat of your personality, your will, your emotion, your reasonings. Love issues from the conscience, and that is that thing within you that regulates your human behavior. It's this governor that God has placed within you. And love also issues from this thing called faith, and it's this disposition, this attitude we are to have as we live before God. Faith trusts in God, relies upon God, waits upon God. And so the Christian is to be formed into love. That is the end of our lives. And this love we are to live in and express outwardly towards others, towards God, toward our neighbors, comes up, rises up out of these different organs of our human personality, our heart, our conscience, our faith. Now we need to keep looking at verse 5 because Paul gives us more help. If we are to be formed in love, these organs of our humanity, and so we have our heart, our conscience, our faith, they must work and function in a very particular and certain sort of way if the end is to be met, if we are to be formed into love. And so Paul starts with the heart. The heart, he tells us, must be pure. If there is to be love, love towards God, love towards our neighbors, the heart cannot be diluted or divided with competing interests. And Paul focuses on the heart like this. Why? Because the heart guides our actions. The heart controls what we do. We always do what we love. Why are you doing the things that you're doing in your life? Well, the Bible answers, because of your heart, you do what you love. Good things, bad things. For example, if a man loves money, that man will not be able to serve God completely and wholly. Instead, what will he do? Because he loves money, because his heart is set upon money, he will begin to serve money and seek after money. The outward expression of his life won't be love. It'll be this interest, this consuming interest to gain and gather and have money. And so Paul's concern then in verse 5 is that God would lay claim to the whole of our human heart, that our hearts would be pure before the Lord with no divided interests. So Paul tells us if we are to have love, our hearts must be pure. Then he moves on to the conscience and he tells us if we are to have love in our lives, our consciences must be made good. Now, when the conscience is not working as it is supposed to work, Paul calls this a defiled conscience or a seared conscience. What happens? If you have a bad conscience, wicked behavior is going to result out of that bad conscience. You are not going to live outwardly in love towards God or towards your neighbors. When the conscience is bad, the conscience cannot discriminate between good and evil. The conscience, as you think about it, does not act as this sure and trustworthy guide leading you forward in life. Rather, it leads you astray because it's no longer functioning as it was meant to function. But when the conscience is made good, what does it do? It sees the good, it detects the good, and not only sees and detects the good, but it brings about good, conforming your behavior to the good. The conscience does this. It keeps the Christian in the pathway of God's commandments. It is like a wise guide, and it counsels you as you live your life. The good conscience speaks, saying, don't veer off over there. Don't wander or swerve that way. Here is the path. Keep to it, and you will be safe. And so if our lives are to be an outward expression of love, Paul tells us that we must have a pure heart, a good conscience, and then he tells us that we must have a sincere faith. If there is to be love, faith must be true and genuine. It cannot be faked. It cannot be filled up and compromised with doubt and worry. It cannot be mere words or notions of vague ideas. Faith must do this. It must rise up out of the human heart, reach out to God, and then rest in God and His word and His promises. Faith speaks like this, Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. What does faith do? It reaches up and out towards God and then rests in God Himself. So Paul is helping us. Just take stock of what Paul has told us. He says, the aim of our charge is love. What does God want for you in your life? He wants you to be formed in love. The outward expression of your human personality is love towards God and neighbor. And so, because you have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now just take stock of what Paul has told us. We have to understand what he's telling us. These words are not new additions to our already long list. Paul is not coming to us this morning in verse 5 and giving us more busy work. On top of everything else you have in your life, you've got these things to do and these things to do and these things to do. Now you need to add these more. Here's four more things for your list. That's not what Paul is saying. We have to understand this. Paul is summing up the entire life of the Christian. All that we do, all the tasks that we work away at, all the duties that we're performing should aim at this one particular end. Love. Or as we've defined it, the total transformation of the human personality in Jesus. And as we look at verse 5, do you see the enormity and the importance of the task that Paul has set before us? I mean, after our birth in Jesus, we are not piddling away our time waiting to die and be with Jesus. We're not merely trying to survive our to-do list and all of the tasks. We're not to be confused and swerving and wandering here and there. We are to be doing this. We are giving ourselves over to the total transformation of our lives in Jesus. We are doing this. We are seeking a pure heart from God. That's what we want. We are seeking a conscience that is good all the way down to the very bottom. We want a faith that is sincere and genuine and true, that does not waver in doubt. What Paul has done for us in verse 5 is he has given to us a precious gift. Imagine Paul, he's like on the side of the road and he's waving us down and he's getting our attention. He's focusing us in on the very point of our lives. And in verse 5, he tells us exactly what we need. He comes to us and he preaches right into our ears and he says this simple and straightforward message. Receive this and hear this morning. Paul is saying this, Christian, what you need above all is a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And with that simple and straightforward message, what is Paul doing? He's urging us on. He's preaching right into our hearts. He's saying this. This is what Paul is saying to you this morning. Christian, do not stop. Do not delay, do not wander, do not swerve. Go after that pure heart, go after that good conscience, go after that sincere faith, pursue it. And as he preaches this straightforward message into our hearts, he's motivating us. And we need this motivation from Paul because we often grow weak and distracted. And Paul is preaching to you this morning this very simple message, Christian, here is something worthwhile. Here's something worth your energy and your effort and your time. Here is something of value to spend your life on getting. Here is something of beauty that is worthwhile to chase after with everything you have. Pursue it. Purity and goodness and sincerity invading the very inner recesses of your human personality, that you might be transformed, and as a result, your life might result in love towards God and love towards your neighbor. And so Paul has given us clarity. He's given us a gift in verse 5. We should latch on to verse 5 and not let go of it. Now, at this point, after listening to Paul for a while, we've worked carefully through verse 5. I suspect there are two thoughts at work in many of your minds. The first thought probably goes something like this. You're listening to Paul in verse 5, and you say to yourself, man, I really want that. Paul, I want that purity. I want that goodness. I want that sincerity. I want these words, these virtues to come, and I want them to invade the very inner recesses of my life, totally transforming me. I want to be known as a man who is pure and good and sincere in the deepest parts of my life. I hope your first thought is something like that. But then there's a second thought. And the second thought checks back in with reality, with the life that you're living. I want purity. But the second thought goes like this. There's a lot of impurity within me. I want purity, but I see in my life a divided heart. I see my heart fractured, loving so many different things, loving some things that I shouldn't love at all. I am not very pure. We're thinking about goodness. Paul, I want goodness, but as I take a look at my life and my conscience, I'm not sure how really good it is. Or sincerity. Paul, I want to be sincere and genuine all the way down to the bottom, a faith that is rock solid. But I'm not so sure how genuine my faith is. I'm not sure if I can speak like the psalmist. Remember those words? I have set the Lord always before me. I'm not sure I can speak like that. And so if you're like me and you're asking those two sorts of, having those two sorts of thoughts, it raises a practical question as we deal with Paul's words in verse 5. And we should turn to Paul here and we should ask him, Paul, you're telling us the end of your charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, Paul, how do I get that? How do I grow up in that? How do I get there? How do these things come into my life and change me and I become a new and different sort of man? Well, Paul doesn't leave us out to dry here. As we look into chapter 1, he makes a clear connection between these two realities, what we become and what we learn. We see this connection in verse 3 and in verse 4. Paul tells us that different doctrine, that when you devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies, they promote and result in speculation. And Paul makes the same connection in verse 6 and verse 7. When you swerve and when you wander from tried and true Christian teaching, it leads into vain discussion. It leads into fruitlessness. And as we look at chapter 1, Paul shows us that the opposite is true as well. He tells us, verse 4, that the stewardship from God that is by faith, that is the good order of God or the household rule of God, when we devote ourselves to that, it produces right and good living. Paul makes another connection. He talks about the charge that he's been given, verse 5. And what is that charge? It is the work of proclaiming, verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And when you pay attention to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that gospel produces purity and goodness and sincerity. And so when we look at chapter 1, we can sum up Paul's logic like this: you are what you eat. Or to put it a different way, you become like what you eat. So if you eat unwholesome doctrine, if you take in weak and worthless things, if you pay attention to vain things, you will become like those very things. You will resemble them. But if you eat the household rule of God, if you set your attention upon the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, you will begin to look like those things. As you look at the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that very glory will begin to shine out from your own life. And we can ask, well, why is it like this? And the only answer we can give is this is how God has made the world. God has made us as impressionable creatures. We are not hard blocks of granite, fixed and immovable. We're much like clay, malleable and changeable. God made us to be formed and shaped. And the possibility is this: we can be shaped and formed in good, in virtue, or in evil and vice. We can grow up into purity and goodness and sincerity, or we can devolve into impurity and evil. And so Paul is writing to us that we might devote our attention to the teaching that will shape and mold us into godly men and women. And this is what Paul is trying to do in chapter 1 with Timothy. He's trying to stir Timothy up for his attachment to the word of truth. He wants Timothy to devote himself unswervingly to the stewardship from God in verse 4 and sound teaching in verse 7 and verse 10 and the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in verse 11. And that's what Paul is trying to do with us. He's trying to stir us up so that we might recommit ourselves to the word of truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here I think it's wise to ask a few questions, to think about Paul's words and to try to bring them to bear. Let me ask you this: does your regular diet consist of sound doctrine, the stewardship from God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? Is that what you're eating? Or let me ask it in a different sort of way. Does the teaching you consume, and we can think broadly, teaching from the pulpit, teaching from the classroom, teaching from YouTube or your podcast that you listen to, does the teaching you consume, does it train you to more fully put your trust in God alone? Is that where the teaching you're receiving is driving you? We can ask, does the teaching you receive, is it training you, your conscience, in goodness? Is it renewing your conscience so that you might make right decisions and that you might go and carry out righteous behavior? Does this teaching you're eating, does it lead you in greater devotion to the Lord in his word that you might want to give your heart fully over to God and nothing or no one else? We're all being trained in something. And is the teaching we're receiving, that we're learning, is it training us, is it training you in what Paul talks about in verse 5? A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. But Paul's not done with us yet. We need to look back into our Bibles into chapter 1. And Paul has told us, he has lifted up the necessity of Christian teaching in our lives. We need to be devoting ourselves to it. And as we look back into chapter 1, we see that Paul adds an important qualification to this whole matter. We need this Christian teaching, sort of the stewardship from God, sound doctrine, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and we need it taught in the right way. And here Paul alerts us to a dangerous possibility. And the dangerous possibility is this: it is possible to have your Bible open. It is possible to fix your eyes on the pages of your Bible and then to use what you see in the Bible to destroy yourself. And we ask, well, how could that be? Well, this is exactly what was going on in the church in Ephesus. These false teachers, what were they doing? They had their Bibles open and they had their attention fixed on the law of God. They were teaching, at least they thought they were teaching, the law of God. And so they had their Bibles open, but they had no idea what they were doing with their Bibles. They taught, Paul says, verse 7, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And Paul tells us that these people did not know how to use their Bible, specifically the law of God. Instead of using the law of God to correct and rebuke and condemn all sorts of sinful behavior, and Paul tells us in verse 8 that this is the very function of the law, Paul writes, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So instead of using the law to correct sinful behavior, They instead used it to lead people astray into fruitless and pointless discussions. Paul is telling us these false teachers, they didn't know how to use the law of God for the transformation of the Christian. In fact, Paul will go on and tell us they don't even know how to use the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to transform the lives of Christians. They don't know what they're doing with their Bibles. And what Paul does is he lifts up before our eyes the all-important matter of competency. We need to hear this and understand this. It is not enough to have Christian teaching. One must learn how to put that Christian teaching to good and effective use. And Paul writes about this in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15. He calls Timothy to strive to become a worker who rightly handles the word of truth, using God's word as it was meant to be used. And as we ponder what Paul is telling us in chapter 1, we are alerted to the great need of the church in the present day. What does the church need? The church needs pastors and elders, more pastors and elders, more teachers and instructors, more godly men and godly women, more mothers and fathers who are able to use the word of God with competency and skill. Paul is telling us if we want to see the transformation of people's lives, we want to see purity and goodness and sincerity planted within them, Christian teaching needs to go out, and it needs to go out in the right way with competency and skill. And here Paul's driving home this important matter of competency. And Paul drives it home in two specific ways. First of all, we specifically need Christians skilled in the use of the law of God. Paul wants us to know how to use the law of God the right way. And so in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us a long list of sins. It's a vice list. He talks about those who strike mothers and fathers. He talks about murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. He talks about slavers and liars and perjurers. And as we think about Paul's vice list in verses 9 and 10, we see that Paul is talking about our own present day. I mean, as we think about Paul's words in verses 9 and 10, we see these things that Paul is writing about celebrated and embraced in our day. What does our culture do? It celebrates homosexuality in all its various colors. We live in a regime of death. We like to kill old people, sick people, babies. And Paul is telling us if we want to see transformation of people, if we want to see the transformation of our culture, we need Christians trained in how to use the law of God, because we need the precious clarity that the law of God gives. We need it proclaimed and taught going out, because what does the law do as it is proclaimed and taught? It convicts. It shows where a man, where a woman is erring and is not conformed with the wills and the ways of God. And that Paul tells us, is how the law of God is lawfully used. It is used to convict, to show where one is in error. And so if we want to see transformation, we need Christians skilled in the use of the law of God. And Paul adds a second, we also need Christians skilled in the use of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul's going to devote his attention to throughout the rest of this letter, unfolding this gospel. And in chapter 1, in verse 11, we get our first taste of the gospel as Paul begins to explain it to us. He describes the gospel with these words. I love them. He says, "The good news of the glory of the blessed God." What is the gospel the church gets to proclaim? It is the happy news. It is the joyous news. It is the shout of victory that opens up to those who would receive it and believe it, the wondrous, the bright deeds of the joyous and the happy God, the blessed God. And what are these bright deeds? What is this glory of the happy and joyous God? It is the work of his Son who died to ransom sinners and was raised up to life indestructible on the third day. And why do we need to be skilled in the use of the gospel? As we will see in the coming chapters, in coming weeks in 1 Timothy, it is this happy news of the happy God that sets men and women free from their sins. It is this word that transforms hearts and minds and personalities. It is this word and only this word of the blessed God that can reach down into the heart and begin to make it pure, focusing that heart upon God and only upon God. It is this word of the glory of the blessed God that can go into the conscience and cleanse it, to take away the defilement and to make it good once again. It is only this word that, when it comes with force upon a man or a woman, creates, instigates faith within a man, within a woman, true, sincere, genuine faith. What Paul is telling us, if we want to see transformation in our own lives, in the lives of our church, in the lives of this world, we need to be skilled in the use of the gospel. And so there we have verses 3 through 11 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, to wrap this up, I think Paul's trying to do something for us. Paul's given us information in this first chapter. He's told us the end of our lives. We're pursuing love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He tells us how this love is worked into us through Christian teaching, and he lifts up to us the need for competent teaching. He's given us lots of information, and we need to receive it and say amen to it, but I think Paul wants to work at a deeper level this morning. He wants to work at the level of desire. And let me ask you, don't these words of Paul from chapter 1 make you love the truth of God more? Both his laws and his gospel. Don't these words of Paul in chapter 1 make you want to grow up both in your knowledge of the truth and then in your ability to make the truth of God known, his law and his gospel, to those around you? Don't Paul's words, don't they fill your soul with an ambition to see the people in your life, the people you have influence over, to grow up in purity and goodness and sincerity? And even deeper, don't Paul's words do something to your own heart? Don't you want to grow up in these things and have them for yourself? That's where Paul's working. He wants to stir Timothy up towards these ends, that he would freshly desire them again. And that's what Paul wants for us this morning. He wants to set us aflame that we might chase after all that he's written about in verses 3 through 11. And so, as God's people, let's receive his words and put them to good use. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We give thanks for the clarity that you've given us this morning in verse 5. We rejoice that we have this end to chase after with our lives. And Father, we pray, may it be fulfilled in us. May our lives result in love. Would you give us pure hearts? Would you give us good consciences? Would you give us sincere faith? Would you cause our hearts to yearn for pure and good Christian teaching? And would you train us up to be competent in speaking your truth to others? Oh, Father, we pray, would you plant verses 3 through 11 in our hearts and change us with them? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.